When we gathered around the throne of God last time and we submitted ourselves to the ministry of His Word, we looked at God's design and we looked at God's call for His people to engage in evangelistic praying, evangelistic prayer, praying all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. Because God's desire is for all people to come to the knowledge that He is the one and only God, and that there's only one way for people to be rightly related to God, and that is through His one divinely appointed mediator, Jesus Christ, who sacrificially offers Himself as a ransom to pay the price that is necessary to satisfy God's righteous wrath against our sin. And now as Paul continues to counsel Timothy about God's plan for order and organization and sound teaching in his church, Paul shifts his focus from the prayer life of the church to the church's teaching ministry. And what Paul writes in this next section of his letter has become one of the most controversial hot button issues in the church of our generation. It is controversial and it is divisive because Paul addresses the fact that although men and women share equality before God in terms of their value, in terms of their dignity, in terms of their salvation, there are yet distinct differences between men and women, and there are indeed gender-specific roles in the church just as surely as there are gender-specific roles in the home. Spiritual equality does not eliminate the fact that God, in His perfect design for His church, establishes differing roles for men and for women. Now, you do not need me to tell you that the culture around us is working overtime to either eliminate or at the very least blur the distinction, the biological differences that distinguish male from female. And the popular notion among many today is to refute the very notion that gender even exists. A recent BBC video produced for school children in England teaches that there are 100 or more different gender identities, despite the fact that some backwards and narrow-minded doctors insist that there are only 6. So forget about the fact that there might only even be 2. So those are huge concerns, and they're indicative of large-scale battles that the church of the 21st century will continue to need to address. But my concern today is not so much for the cultural agenda that surrounds us, but for the way that the cultural agenda seeps its way into the church and causes church leaders and church members alike to dance around the Bible, to either ignore it, or to claim it doesn't mean what it actually says, or to dream up some ways to avoid its very plain and direct meaning. Now, what I want to offer you today is my best effort to take what God reveals in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about His perfect design for order in the church and to understand it, and to apply it as simply, as clearly, and directly as possible. I'm well aware that there is no shortage of material that refutes and rebuts what I will share with you, as it seeks to make the church more relevant to the contemporary age and more sensitive to the modern sensibilities of the people we're reaching out to. The verses we're going to look at in 1 Timothy chapter 2, they lay out way, way more than we could possibly ever address in a single sermon. And yet I am not persuaded for the moment that a whole string of sermons on this one topic will really be all that edifying. So bear with me and bear with us as we walk through this text together as carefully as we can, maybe taking a few extra minutes than we normally do. And if you wind up listening and leaving today shaking your head, thinking that it's unbelievable that anyone in 2021 could say anything so archaic, I ask for your patience and I ask for your prayer that God will continue to deepen our awareness of who He is and what His divine ordered design for the church is, because it is always first and foremost of paramount importance for us to remind ourselves this is His church. This is not my church. This is not your church. This is His church. So with that in mind, please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading on verse 8. It's on page 991, if you want to follow in one of the Bibles in the seat rack in front of you. But please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And this is God's living, holy, inspired word for us today, February 28th, 2021. Now, as you look at this text as a whole, you see that verses 8 through 10 really serve as something of a bridge, a connecting passage that connects Paul's previous theme of public prayer in the context of corporate worship and the shared worship life of the church with his upcoming theme. And just to review, purity and prayer is one of the issues that Timothy must contend with in the church at Ephesus. Because of the presence of false teaching in the church and the fact that false teachers have disturbed the peace within the fellowship, the church there must deal with issues of anger and quarreling. Those are real things that are limiting the life of this congregation. Later in the letter, Paul will mention that there is constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. By exposing this and laying it on the line for the men of the church, Paul is not suggesting that women never deal with issues of anger and argument. However, in Ephesus, it seems like it is the men who are being critical and competitive with one another. Now, I know that all stereotypes break down at some point, but I don't think it is overly unfair to say, and men, you can get at me Saturday morning if you don't agree with me. I don't think it's overly unfair to say that men in general don't come pre-wired to be good listeners. Okay, men tend to argue first and listen later. Maybe it's just too much testosterone. But some men would rather be right than be reconciled. Some men choose to nurse their grudges and they hold on to their anger when they don't get their own way. Now, obviously, bitterness and anger do not make a good platform for praying. Oh, God, I pray that you would just please come right now, straighten up Fred so that he gets it and he does not keep on insisting that things be his way or the highway. Now, that's not a good prayer, is it? No. So, men, Paul says, get it right. When you come to God in prayer, your attitude matters. Come in peace. Personal piety and prayer, they go hand in hand. Now, Paul writes on, he uses the word likewise, and that shows us that he is still addressing the subject of prayer as he turns his attention to women in verse 9. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, what on earth does clothing and hairstyle and jewelry have to do with praying in public? I mean, the crux of the issue here seems to be actually much less a fashion statement than it is a matter of motive. Men, attitude matters. Ladies, motives matter. Men are to pray without argumentation. Women are to pray without ostentation. In the culture of Paul's time, elaborately braided hair, it was a sign of extravagant luxury. Often, the braids in these high society hairdos were decorated with fancy jewelry and gold droplets and gems such as pearls. One historian of the time writes, women spent hours fixing their hair and spangling their coiffures with gems. Hairstyle was a means of trumpeting one's social status in this time, in this place. And this kind of excessive ornamentation was characteristic not only of the wealthy, but also of prostitutes. In part, Paul is telling women not to come to church dressed like prostitutes. Don't come dressed in a way that is designed to call attention to yourself. Come to church to meet God, not men. When you come, come clothed with the right attitudes and the right motives. Be modest. Be respectable. Show some self-control in this, some prudence, some discretion. Come, Paul says, come wearing good works. The Bible tells us in other places that true beauty springs out of what one does, not what one wears. So what Paul forbids here is not having a specific hairstyle or wearing jewelry or having nice clothes, but rather the immodest or the indecent use of those things. And we recognize fully that what modesty means in practice varies from culture to culture and generation to generation. But in every culture, vanity and immorality come from the heart. And the Lord knows what's in our hearts. We know that God cares very little about the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. And that applies to both men and women. But since Paul has introduced the subjects of both women and worship, he goes on with a few more principles that are necessary for the church to bear in mind if it tends to handle itself with decency and good order. Verse 11 says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And on the surface, that just cuts across the grain. It sounds so highly misogynistic and chauvinistic in our ears. But as hard as it may be for us to wrap our 21st century brains around it, in the original context in which this sentence is written, this is actually a highly positive command. In the Roman world, women were considered to be intellectually inferior to men. The educational system of the Roman world was designed for men, not for women. And even more extreme than that was the teaching of the Jewish rabbis of this time. According to the Jerusalem Talmud, which was a Jewish commentary on the scriptures, this is a quote. It would be better for the words of the Torah to be burned than that they should ever be entrusted to a woman. So we see that the idea of educating women was seen as something that was completely out of bounds, completely a total waste of time. But God's word through Paul is diametrically opposed to the popularly held position of this time. Let a woman learn is a statement of liberation, not a put down, not a prohibition. The Bible confronts the culture of the first century just as much as it confronts the culture of the 21st century. Though the church has not always lived up to, perhaps rarely lived up to, the high view of women introduced by the Bible, those who follow Christ should take great encouragement from what the Bible truth teaches us, what it has done to actually improve the status of women in the world. That being said, Paul's next words are indeed unpopular. They're subject to suspicion, scrutiny, scouring away. But when they are understood as I believe the Holy Spirit intends them, they are no less positive. They are nothing to be dismissed and not to be shied away from. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, at first, that can seem like waving a red flag in front of a bull, quietly with all submissiveness. Now, I want you to just try to put those thoughts away for a minute and think with me, just for a minute. Can you think of anyone in the Bible, any Bible character that you know of, who was commended for learning with quietness and submissiveness? Do you know anyone who sits at the feet of Jesus and learns quietly with all submissiveness? How about Mary? Remember that day? Remember the day Jesus comes to dinner at Mary and Martha's house? Martha's all beside herself with the preparations, and she's getting more and more steamed up by the minute because Mary is doing what seems like nothing to her. Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. The pressure valve finally releases and Martha bursts out, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Tell her to help me." And what does Jesus say to her in response? "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Aren't those beautiful words? Isn't that a beautiful picture? Martha, Mary has made the better choice. Mary's posture and her attitude of quietness and submissiveness are commended by Jesus. Jesus' own words commend the dignity and the necessity of women becoming students of the Bible. Jesus' words serve as a rebuke to anyone who thinks that Bible study or theology is meant for men only. In fact, even though 1 Timothy 2:11 calls women to learn quietly with all submissiveness, it must be noticed that this is a learning style that is appropriate for everyone, for women and for men. Any classroom teacher will tell you it's not possible to teach someone who's talking all the time. Any teachers here, former teachers? I know. Yeah. So, you know, that good learning requires good listening. And it's impossible to teach someone who thinks they already have all the answers. Submission implies yielding to authority, and learning requires submitting to the knowledge and the authority of the teacher. A good student is quiet and receptive. In the church, submissiveness means respecting the leadership and the authority that God gives to the church. You know, submission is a highly, deeply misunderstood value in our culture. Submission is a dirty word in our society because it seems to contradict everything that we hold most dear: freedom, power, independence. But true, godly, biblical submission, it's not based on any sense of inequality or inferiority or lack of value or loss of dignity. I think the very best place to understand the beauty of submission is at the top, in the relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father and God the Son are perfectly equal in every way, in every attribute, in power and in glory. Jesus is fully God. Nevertheless, Jesus submits to the will of his Father and he becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus is not coerced into submission. Jesus is not browbeat into submission. Jesus submits willingly, voluntarily. And why does Jesus do this? Because of fear? No, because of love. Love for the Father. Love for lost sinners. Love for the glory of God. When it comes to submission, there is a chain of command that extends from heaven to earth. The Son submits to the Father. The church submits to the Son. Church members submit to church leaders. As a picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church, God calls wives to submit to their husbands. Submission is never meant to serve as an excuse or to tolerate or to justify abuse of any kind. Those who lead in the church are called to provide servant leadership. and Paul, as you might expect, will be turning the corner in the next section that he writes on the qualifications and the duties of church leaders. And so we'll talk more about that next time. But suffice it to say for now, leaders in the church and leaders in the home are never, never, never intended to be domineering tyrants. Paul's call for submissiveness in verse 11 is a call for women to submit to the teaching leaders of the church. It is not saying that all women are to be submissive to all men at all times. No, women are to submit to those who have been given to the church, who have been given the authority and the responsibility to publicly proclaim God's word. When any of us, men or women, submit in this way, guess what? We're following the example of Jesus. Now, there's so much more that can and should be said about the subject of submission, but for the moment, we must soldier on with the remainder of this passage. Whereas the Bible commends women to be learners, in its next words, it prohibits women from teaching in the context of public worship. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Now, some Christians take that to mean that women are not to teach at all. But that understanding contradicts the witness of Scripture and the testimony of Peter on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out and Peter quotes the prophet Joel and says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. It also contradicts the example of the husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla, who worked together as a team to teach Apollos the way of God more accurately. It also contradicts the instruction given to both women and men in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. There are times, there are places, there are settings in which it is appropriate for Christian men and women to learn together and to learn from each other. Women can and do have spiritual gifts in the areas of public speaking. The question brought front and center in 1 Timothy is where and how should these gifts be exercised? 1 Timothy 2:12 simply tells us one primary place where it is not appropriate for women to exercise these gifts. And that is in the authoritative proclamation of God's word in the context of the public worship of the church. Since the beginning of chapter 2, Paul's instruction to Timothy has been focused on the corporate worship service of the church. So although what Paul writes here is not intended to govern men and women in every setting, it does apply specifically and unequivocally to whenever the church gathers as a whole to submit itself to the preaching of God's word. So can a woman share a testimony in a public service? Absolutely. Can a female missionary report on what God has been doing on the mission field in the context of a public worship? Certainly. Can a woman do a scripture reading or a devotional reading in a public service? Why, yes. Can a woman voice a sentence of praise or prayer when we pray together in a service or in a prayer meeting? No question about it. Can a woman preach a sermon in public worship? No. The form of teaching the Holy Spirit does not permit women to engage in is the transmission of apostolic doctrine in a public service of the church. Moving forward in 1 Timothy, we're going to see, in fact, that most men are similarly forbidden from the public teaching ministry of the church. And none of this is meant to suggest that women are inferior or that preaching is infallible. It's certainly not. But God's intention is that only those who have been rigorously vetted and validated by the church for her teaching ministry are to teach in her public services. Now, since the issue in 1 Timothy is not one of equality between men or women or superiority or inferior intellect, why is this the case? Why? I don't have all the answers for this. And Paul does not necessarily give us all the answers either, but Paul does give us one essential answer. The rationale given by Paul has nothing to do with the culture of Paul's time or our time or any time. Paul says in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." This prohibition is rooted in creation order. It has nothing to do with superiority. God could have created Adam and Eve at the same time, but he didn't. God created Eve for Adam. Eve was created to be Adam's helper. Throughout Scripture, we find that firstness, not a real word, but you get it, I hope, firstness brings along with it both responsibility and authority. For instance, in the Old Testament, you'll find the firstborn son in a family holds a unique position of privilege. Now, I have to tell you, as a second-born son, I never liked that. My older brother seemed like he got everything. Everything. He got everything first. It wasn't fair. I mean, I loved to go to Sunday school, and I loved hearing the story of how Jacob the younger got the better of his older brother Esau, or how Joseph's older brothers had to bow down in front of him. Go, Joseph. I'm like, yeah. But even though I didn't like this idea, the message of the Bible is tough noogies, Tommy. You know what? The firstborn son in the family holds a unique position of privilege. The elder son may not be brighter. He may not be more talented. He may not be more hardworking. But the elder son in the family receives both a birthright and a double portion of his father's inheritance. And by God's design, Adam was God's firstborn son. That's the way God planned it out. It was not an accident. The prohibition on women preaching does not stem from the fall, nor can it be chalked up to the curse or connected with culture. No, this divine prohibition is based on the good, perfect design that God set in motion at creation. Men and women are different by design. Paul goes on to speak of the fall in verse 14, but listen carefully to what this verse says and also what it doesn't say. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. If anything, the statement in verse 14 cuts the legs off of the idea that men are charged with the public preaching and teaching ministry of the church based on any sort of moral superiority. Now, a quick casual reading of this verse can make it seem as if Paul is blaming Eve for the fall. And those who read it in that way conclude that the issue is that women are more gullible than men, and as a result, they cannot be trusted to teach. But the problem with that logic is that men cannot be trusted to teach either. Most of the problems in the Ephesian church are being caused by men who are teaching false doctrine. And looking over the sweep of church history, there's no way that anyone can ever conclude that somehow men are immune to or less vulnerable to false theology. I believe the emphasis in verse 14 is really on the word deceived. Eve was deceived. What did Eve say? Oh, the serpent tricked me. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew full well what he was doing. Adam sinned consciously, deliberately. Eve was deceived. Adam sinned deliberately. Satan blinded Eve to the nature of the sin, but Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. Adam's disobedience was willful. Adam knew full well that what he was doing was wrong. Adam is the one whom God begins to question when he shows up in the garden and starts asking, "Hey, what happened here?" Adam is the one who bears the principal responsibility for humanity's fall into sin. Adam was responsible for Eve's spiritual well-being and for the spiritual welfare of the whole human race. As the New Testament unfolds, we will read time and time again about the way that Adam's sin is imputed to us. Adam is responsible for our sin. We will learn that Jesus, God's Messiah, is the second Adam, the one who comes to undo what Adam did in the fall. The Bible does not teach that men should preach because they will do a better job. Merit is not the issue in making this distinction. Giftedness is not the issue in making this distinction. The issue is the design that God established at creation and the responsibility that men are charged with to serve God's people by providing sacrificial, loving protection from any and everything that seeks their harm and works against God's perfect plan and will. Now, one verse remains in this section, and our time is long gone, and verse 15 is indeed difficult, and it's confusing, and much has been said, and much has been written about it. So a very few brief observations, and we'll have to close for now. Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, obviously, this verse is not teaching salvation through childbearing, since that would contradict the unmistakable teaching of the New Testament that salvation comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No matter how much gender bending and surgical intervention the world applauds, childbearing remains a biologically unique function that only female members of the human race are capable of. And perhaps Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11:11 provide some clarification for what we read here. But there Paul writes, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. A part of God's curse in Genesis 3 involves pain for women in childbearing. Genesis 3:15 does look forward to the offspring of the woman who will ultimately bruise Satan's head. That's Scripture's first announcement of the gospel hope, a hope for humanity, a salvation for women and for men, a salvation that will ultimately come through the birth of one child, the birth of Jesus, as God moves the ball down the field, as it were, and unfolds the fulfillment of his promise by narrowing it down and funneling it through a nation, and then a tribe, and then a family, and in that family, finally, to one specific woman, Mary, who gives birth to one specific child, Jesus. This passage is not about male or female superiority. This passage is not about integrity. It's not about reliability. It's not about suitability for leadership. This passage is about the infallible Word of God, the faithful Word of God. Relying on God's Word to shape the life of the church and not trusting the shifting winds of culture to dictate what is proper and what is right among the company of God's people is what is at stake here. If the church fails to build on the Bible, make no mistake about it. The culture is ready and willing to come barging in and to knock everything down and take right over. These words from God through Paul, they are a reminder that church leadership, it's not about power. It's not about control. Godly leadership is about dying to self. True biblical leadership is all about sacrifice and being the servant of all. These words are all about gospel. They're all about mission. As Paul will state later in his letter, these words are given to God's people so that they will know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. The question before us is, will we courageously commit ourselves to be that people? Will we be the people who submit to God's Word and defend God's Word and uphold God's Word? Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, there are indeed many things here that are mysterious beyond our full understanding, and we confess humbly our inability to grab hold of everything you have here. And yet the plain, overarching meaning is clear we can't really ignore its simple intention for us and for your church. We may not exactly like how it comes down, but we trust you that your plan, your design has been right from the beginning. It was right in the times of the Bible. It's right in our day. It will be right forever. It will be right on into eternity. Oh, help us to seek your way, seek your will, submit to it, and shape our lives and our church according to it as you see fit. You said before, it's not our church, of course. It's your church. We want to do our best for you in every possible way. In Jesus' name, amen.